Okay, so gonna start with chapter 6, and I call this Romans chapter 6 preliminaries. I talked with Herman briefly this past week, and I told him my original thought was to, I just have a single lesson on a preliminary to approach chapter 6 and then get into chapter 6. We both laughed about that. This will take a couple of lessons. I looked at what Robbie Dean had done in his Romans chapter 6, and I think he had 3 hours of introduction before he got into the heart of chapter 6. So there are some things that we need to review. We need to look at sin. We've talked about righteousness. We need to talk about baptism, baptisms in general, but baptism of the Holy Spirit in particular. So we look at some of the vocabulary, and perhaps next week we'll get into the position in Christ. I don't know that I've done much on that. So we need to look at that. Herman, I've got some notes that Herman had that will be very helpful. Because being placed into Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're placed into Christ, and that we're in his in the position, logical position of in Christ. And well, what do we have because of that? A whole bunch of things. I mean, we have the sonship where we inherit his things, his priesthood, his royalty. So we're in the royal family of God. And just so many things because of what Jesus has, we share. And so that's really important to understand for our Christian lives, how much we have. I've talked about that. That little phrase that you were given a Ferrari and you treat it like a lawnmower from one of the Jason Bourne movies. But is that what we treat the Holy Spirit? Do we even make use of the filling of the Holy Spirit by walking? We have so many things. We have a mission. We have a spiritual gift to do that mission. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, just on and on and on. So we need to learn what these things are. I can remember as a child that my mom and dad would teach me the parts of the body, like the nose, and this is the ears and the eyes. So we need to do the same thing in the spiritual realm. And so Paul was talking to the Corinthians at one point and said, I couldn't talk to you as adult believers. I had to talk to you as babes. So we start with simple stuff, but we now hopefully are beyond that, but we keep going back to some of the basic doctrines. So here I am rambling again. So we start with spirituality. And I can remember listening to tapes from R.B. Thiem. The Christian life is not a system of morality. It's not an experience like speaking in tongues. It's not an emotional high. It has to do with the Holy Spirit and what you think. It's what you think, what's upstairs. So it has to do with the Holy Spirit and what you think. Today's churches have a tendency to emphasize feel-good emotions. But spirituality is not an emotion. You may be excited about it, yes, but that's not the criteria. The criteria is thinking. What are you thinking? There are such stories. There have been people put in jail unfairly, suffering, yet spiritual and praying for their captors. We've seen stories of that coming out of the Soviet Union, or East Germany. That people there was nothing they could do. They couldn't escape. They were but they could pray, and so in some cases they prayed for their captors, and their captors were baffled by that. They didn't That seemed illogical to them, but here was their a tremendous faith. Who knows how many of those captors eventually became believers? Listen to Romans 12 too. We'll get there someday, I hope. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And something to keep in mind, and I'll say this over and over again. Somebody said somewhere that you don't really remember something and bring it to mind until somebody has said it to you like 7 or 8 times. So we need to keep in mind that when we're studying chapters 6 or 8, that the topic is justification. We have been justified, it said in Romans chapter 5:1. That's the term that Paul uses for salvation. We call it salvation. We could have said now that we have been saved, but Paul is using a technical term there, which means that we have been imputed God's righteousness. God looked at that righteousness and said, justified. And that was one of those things in the barrier, righteousness and life. And as we've said before, the book of Romans is like the book of righteousness, whereas the book of the Gospel of John is like the book of life. So salvation is complete at the point we believe. We don't have to prove we are saved by doing good works. There are some churches that say that. We don't know that you're saved until you've done good works. And even then, we don't know, or maybe you'll backslide. And so we don't lose our salvation if we do something bad. That's eternal security. And that's a result of grace. All that God can do on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. Grace. So grace is not a license to sin. That was through history, people would attack grace because, well, with grace you're saying you can do all kinds of bad stuff and get away with it. Well, no, it's not true, and that's part of the point of right beginning in Romans chapter 6. Should we sin that we get more grace? Heaven forbid. And it's very strong negative, meganoito. So Paul makes it clear that that in chapter 6, it's not a license to sin, it's a license to serve. We have freedom, don't not to worry about our failures. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move forward in faith. So we serve, and we're blessed in that service. So we're going to review some vocabulary. We talked about sin. In the past, I've talked about the Hebrew words and then the Greek words. I had fun with the Greek words. They meant a lot to me. So I want to review the concepts. We're not going to go through the individual words again, but just some overview of some things with sin. So we start with sin is anything that goes against the character of God. We see that starting in the Garden of Eden. And then we keep going back to those chapters. Genesis is so important. The Old Testament is important. But for Paul, he has gone back repeatedly to Adam. We're talking about chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis. And things happened there that was described. It doesn't say sin. God approached them and said they had violated his command. So, but God doesn't say you sinned. But the narrative obviously describes sin, and that's what the Hebrew often does. It describes something and not necessarily gives it a name. So Paul in Romans chapter 5 repeatedly calls this act sin. It becomes a paradigm for sin. We do something that violates God's righteousness. So let's listen to Genesis 3. Again, we keep going back there, but it's good to listen to it. Sometimes you read something 20 times, and on the 21st time, you say, I just got something I never saw before. So maybe that'll happen with you. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord. This is after they ate of the fruit of the forbidden fruit. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? They sinned against God. And David made that clear. After the David and Bathsheba, or the Bathsheba and Uriah situation, where where David had sex with Bathsheba, whether you call it rape or not, it was wrong. Then when she got pregnant, he wanted to kill Uriah because he wanted to hide it somehow. So when he realizes, when he comes to when he acknowledges, yeah, that was wrong, he wrote a psalm, Psalm 51:4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So we've seen from the book of Judges that worship of gods, which are the creation of man and the devil, which is a lack of worship from God. And we saw that with a single word. Some of these Greek words have explode with meaning. So you have asavia, is translated ungodly, but the savia talks about the worship due God. And so asavia is the lack of that worship. We saw there's words in the Hebrew that re and we saw that repeatedly in the book of Judges, that when they went and worshipped idols, essentially that's demon worship, whether they realized it or not, God was angry because that was against his righteousness. Here that he had provided everything for him. And something that I had a new appreciation for, I guess, is that sin is a source of death. Adam's sin is the first sin and the paradigm, I think, for sin, because they violated what God said, don't do this, and they did it. Let's look at Romans 5:12 again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So death comes out of sin. But there's some unfortunate misunderstandings about sin. Different groups of Christians understand sin differently. Often this impacts a biblical understanding of spirituality, and we often go in two different directions. You have one antinomianism where people say, "Oh, sin's okay," and we've seen examples of that. I talk about that example of D.A. Carson going to Germany, seeing another pastor from Africa cheating on his wife. When D.A. Carson called him out on that, he said, "Well, my job is to sin, and God says to forgive." That's exactly the opposite of that's what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6, in his first couple of verses. You don't sin that God might give you more grace. You walk by faith that God might bless you and move you forward in your Christian life. So it's not sin that keeps a person out of heaven. Jesus bore the punishment for sin. Yes, sin's an issue in our lives, but no person goes to the lake of fire because they're too bad to get to heaven. And that pains me when I hear of someone saying, "Well, I'm so bad I'll never get to heaven." Well, the point is that Jesus has already been judged for all sin. Sin's not the issue in salvation. You can't be good and go to heaven. You go to heaven because you have faith in Jesus Christ. So a person goes to the lake of fire because of lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ provides the necessary righteousness, God's righteousness, and everlasting life. This is the issue of the barrier. We talk about the barrier over and over again, and Jesus' work on the cross. This has been covered a couple of times this year. We have that little chart that I bring up from I can't remember if it's Robbie Dean's chart or Andy Wood's chart. So the existence of sin in one's life does not mean that he or she has lost salvation. The issue is the doctrine of eternal security. It looks like I'm reviewing this doctrine once a year. It's important. I keep coming back to it because I think it's so important that believers understand you cannot lose your salvation. You do something that embarrasses you, maybe, or horrify. I did something terrible. Acknowledge that sin. It's already been taken care of, and move on in faith. Spirituality is about walking by faith. But if you're in sin, you must recognize that, identify it, and move on. So some would say that the existence of certain kinds of sin indicates the person was never saved. These people insist on visible works to prove salvation. The Corinthians were, but look at the Corinthians. They were called saints and brethren, yet they were admonished for their sinfulness. Paul never said they were not saved. Paul said they had lost their, had never said they lost their salvation. As you just said that they hadn't grown, they were like babies. Well, let's read some of that. A couple of different passages from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ. Saints, again, another word for set apart to God. By saints by calling, with all who in every place call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He said that because they were having troubles. They were having divisions. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 and following. And I, brethren, he's calling them brothers. They're in brothers in Christ. Could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. In other words, they're in sin. They're not walking by faith. And yet he calls them brothers. They didn't lose their salvation. They're still in the family of God, but God can discipline them. 1 Corinthians 3, 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. So they were still spiritual believers or spiritual babies. And someone once said that many of the churches are like nurseries for spiritual babies. There's so little teaching, so and some of the teaching that is there is wrong. Too many churches are spiritual nurseries. So 1 Corinthians 3:3, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and you're not walking, and are you not walking like mere men? In other words, you're walking like you're unsaved, but yet they're called brothers, they're saved. 3:4. When one man says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So the idea is that he's trying to correct them. It's obvious by simple observation that the Corinthians were into various kinds of sin. I only cite a couple. But at the same time, Paul calls them by various terms that indicate they're believers, saints, brethren. But be warned, sin has consequences for the believer. Paul talks about that we're not to sin till we get more grace. But we know from Hebrews that there is discipline because we are children of God. We're in the family. So being in the family, God will discipline us in order to get us back into line. Hebrews 12:4 and following. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And I remember scourges like the when they tie you up and whip you in the with a some kind of a whip. So God can cause us great suffering. The idea is to get us back into fellowship sometimes. Sometimes we have undeserved suffering, so to grow, to show us things. But sin breaks fellowship with God because it is incompatible with God's righteousness. Some of the problems result because everyone has a different sin nature. We each have an area of strength that produces human good. That's not acceptable to God in the spiritual realm. So we talked about Isaiah 64:6. We each have an area of weakness which produces our personal sins. Now some have subtle sins. Those might be invisible to observers. Others are very visible. Those that whose sins are subtle may judge those that have more visible sins. But it's like, what was that, Romans chapter 3, or two, I forget, two, I guess it was. You who judge the others do not do the same things. Just because you don't go and do different things, maybe you're thinking that same thing. And that was a problem with Paul. We'll get to that in chapter 7, covetousness, one of the commandments. Paul thought he was so good, and then he got to the sin of covetousness and realized that he was knee deep, neck deep in covetousness, that he wanted what somebody else had, and that was a sin. God has provided everything you need. But all sins take us out of fellowship with God. But that doesn't have anything to do with eternal security, with our justification. We are saved, and our personal sins do not take us out of being saved. It may take us out of fellowship. And that's the problem I think that some people have, is that they put salvation, justification, in Christian life, sanctification, they put those together as if they're one thing. We are saved, but we live either in fellowship or out of fellowship. And there's a whole many, many passages in the New Testament that explain how that we walk by faith. What is not a faith is sin, and on and on and on. So at the point of salvation, God imputes his righteousness to our account. He then declares us righteous. That's called justification. How many times am I going to say that? I don't know, but I'll keep saying it because that is so important. Justification, that is our salvation. The chart below is from Robbie Dean. It's similar to an Arby theme chart, except this one's prettier. Maybe someday I'll make up one, but this one is good enough for right now. So you have a sin nature, and you have an area of strength where you can do good deeds. What was it? Wizard of Oz, good deed doers, or something like that. But if you do that on human, from a human perspective, that's not spiritual, nor does it get you into heaven. Good deeds don't get you into heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ gets you into heaven. And on the other side, you have an area of weakness where you have personal sins. And as an unbeliever is under the domination of the spirit of the sin nature. So we have we're either in human good or sins, and they cannot you cannot make yourself good enough to go to heaven. Jesus Christ was good, perfect, was took our sins and died spiritually. So we believe in him, and that's salvation. But you must be understand that you, even as a believer, have a sin nature. So you know that you can be out of fellowship and do human good, and you can be out of fellowship and do sins. Another concept here is death. There are many kinds of death. So we need to, that's the problem with the vocabulary. When you have and we go back to sin, there's sin in the singular is sometimes refers to the sin nature. Obviously there's sin that's the Adam sin, and there's also personal sins. So you have to look at the context. What is he talking about? The same with death, except you've got I think there's seven different kinds of death we have here. What kind of death are we talking about? And people get that mixed up. They get physical death. They think that Jesus' physical death on the cross was what was the work of Christ on the cross. No, the work that Christ did on the cross was spiritual death. He gave up his physical life voluntarily. He did not bleed to death. So death is the result of sin, but we must understand there are different kinds of death. In Romans, Paul is talking about spiritual death primarily, especially in Romans chapter 6. Or 5 and 6, but there are several other kinds of death. We talked about chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So I'm going over vocabulary to alert you to discern the meaning of the individual words in context. I know. Bible teachers, whether it's Herman or Thieme or Andy Woods or Robbie Dean or others, on and on and on. Context, context, context. If you take something out of context, you can make it say almost anything you want, but if you put it in context, it nails down the meaning. So too many people have a narrow view of death and baptism, in other words. Perhaps you remember the parable of the three blind men and the elephant. I thought this was a good one as far as context to illustrate that. The problem they have is they cannot see the context, the elephant. All they see are the individual pieces. So that's like if you take an individual verse and take it out. Now we refer to individual verses so we can go back and look at those from our different doctrines. But if you look at them in context, it's what we mean when we pull them up. But we can't pull up the entire chapter that a verse is in. But we give you like John 3:16. We understand what that means. So too often Bible commentators take something out of context. They take a verse and they decide this is physical death or this is water baptism. So they see a word like baptism and say water baptism. In Romans chapter 6, it's not water baptism that we're talking about. So I've included the doctrine of death. Below by Robbie Dean. It's similar to what R.B. Thieme's teaching on the subject. I think Herman has it. Sometimes if Herman's got a PDF file, it's easy to go in and quote. Otherwise, I've got to go in and transcribe. But here's from Robbie Dean. And I put I try wherever I quote from somebody the source. So this is from his Colossians series. I believe he's got other places where he uses this. Physical death is the separation of the immortal immaterial soul from the mortal material body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, which is a consequence of Adam's original sin. Genesis 3:19. Believers spend eternity in heaven, John 3:36. Unbelievers spend eternity in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. 2. Spiritual death describes the state of separation from God of all mankind at physical birth, which is the penalty of Adam's original sin. Genesis 2:17. We'll see this in Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:1. Man is born physically alive, but spiritually dead, possessing a sin nature and the imputed sin of Adam. 1 Corinthians 5:22, Romans 5:12. 3. Positional death is the believer's identification at the instant of justification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, separating the believer positionally forever from the old manner of life. And that's concentrated in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14, also mentioned in Colossians 2:12. And that's the point, is that before we are saved, we're under the domination of the old sin nature. But after that, that domination is broken. Now, we can return to there by lack of faith in the Holy Spirit, but we don't have to sin. But the point is that at the point of salvation, we are identified. That's one of the meanings of baptism. You're identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now we have another kind of death. Carnal or temporal death describes the believer's temporary loss of fellowship with God, which is the result of personal sin, Ephesians 5:14, and the influence and control of his soul by the sin nature. In other words, the domination. Again, Romans chapter 6, this one's 20 and 21. Now here's one that's a little different. Need to concentrate here. Point 5, operational or sanctification death describes any form of Christian service apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Not only are moral works produced that are dead spiritually, but the believer develops a death-like life, the opposite of the abundant or eternal quality, not quantity, life promised for believers. John 10:10, Romans 6:23, 1 Timothy 5:6, Hebrews 6:1, and James 2:26. So We produce dead works. Again, from our area of strength of the sin nature, we can produce human good. But that, from God's perspective, is dead works. The only works He accepts are works that are produced by the Holy Spirit through us, by walking by faith. Sexual death describes the loss of sexual and procreational ability. We saw that with Abraham. Romans 4:17 and 21, Hebrews 11:11 and 12. And finally, the second death is the perpetuation of spiritual death into eternity and eternal separation from God of the unbeliever in the lake of fire at the last judgment. So we have spiritual death and life is turned into the second death in eternity. Now we get to baptism. In chapter 6, Paul's going to mention baptism. I was reading one commentator, and I was surprised that it seemed to me that he was talking about water baptism. That's not water baptism in chapter 6 in Romans. So they see water baptism and not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's I see with these commentators, they're more commentators on the text. And they don't really get into the theology very much. But when they do, if they call this water baptism, that's not what this is. But there are several kinds of baptism, and it's crucial that we identify which one Paul is using in his argument. It changes the whole tenor of the argument. It changes when this happens. If it was water baptism, it would be sometime after we were saved. But if it's baptism of the Holy Spirit, which it is, it happens at the point of salvation, when we believe. Below is the doctrine of baptism, which I've used. I've combined information from both Robbie Dean and Herman Maddox. And I think a lot of these points come from R.B. Thieme. I didn't pull out my notes on Thieme, because Herman's and Robbie Dean's were available. So ever since becoming a believer in college, teachers, perhaps influenced by R.B. Thieme, taught that the Greek word baptizo literally means to dip or immerse, but the figurative meaning is that of identification. A warrior might dip his sword, and that would be bapto or baptizo, his sword in blood physically, but he is identifying his sword with blood and death, in other words, success in battle. There are seven or eight different baptisms in the Bible. I was originally taught there were seven. Robbie Dean adds one, the baptism of Noah. I hadn't considered that one before. Or not Noah. Well, we'll get to it. So there are four or five real baptisms or identifications in the Bible. The fifth one was added by Robbie Dean. Real baptisms actually do something. You'll see that when we go to the real baptisms and then the ritual baptisms. So something like the baptism of fire. Here the baptism of Moses involved the cloud and the sea. They actually walked through that, and it has a meaning that they are baptized into Moses. The baptism of fire immerses unbelievers at the end of tribulation in fire, in preparation for the lake of fire judgment. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places a believer in union with Jesus Christ. The water baptism of Jesus was not identifying him and was not identifying him with repentance, which was the baptism of John, but of identifying Jesus with the God's plan. And we touched on that briefly when we were talking about Jesus. Challenges by the devil in the desert, that those first four chapters in Matthew were a preparation of preparing Jesus for his mission. So the water baptism is essentially saying that I'm ready to start my mission, and the Holy Spirit descended on him, and God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "Hey, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." So it was like, here's the certification, I am ready. Well, so we'll start with the baptism of Moses. First Corinthians 10:2, and you can go through to Exodus 14. Herman did a lot on Exodus 14 to explain that. I'm just going to go through 1 Corinthians 10:2, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And there we are in 1 Corinthians again, talking about brethren. And we all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. You had Joshua and Caleb. They made it through, but the rest of them all died because they didn't walk by faith. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things happened as examples, and that word example is the word type. It's right there in the text. It's a type for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we had a so we have a parallel between baptized into Moses and we have a baptized into Christ. The Corinthians were familiar with the Old Testament Exodus narrative, and that's our problem, is that's why we need to go constantly going back to the Old Testament to understand what was said there, because we don't understand their culture. We have troubles sometimes with the Hebrew and how they wrote. We need to keep going back there. But Paul uses their familiarity with the narrative to draw a type between baptism into Moses and baptism into Christ. So here's what Robert Dean said here. Here's what Robert Dean says. This is a symbolic, a type, in other words, a picture in the Old Testament of a spiritual truth or reality, or perhaps a physical reality in the life of Christ in the New Testament. It foreshadows something in the New Testament, and this is a picture of positional truth. And that's what I want to do next week if I can. We get into position in Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of fire. Matthew 3:13 through 17. This is the judgment of Gentiles and Jews at the end of the tribulation. Herman covered this in his series on Matthew and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mentioned it briefly in my series on Zephaniah. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. For Herman, this is a real baptism where everybody who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is identified or put in union with Christ at the point of faith in Christ. You can never lose the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Herman has covered this previously. I will review this at a later date while studying Romans 6. 4. Baptism of the cross upon Jesus Christ was identified with sins of the world. Matthew 20:22 and Mark 10:38 through 39. The baptism of Noah. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. That was added by Robbie Dean. The idea there is that he's going through through the flood. I won't get into that. I'll have to go refer to Robbie Dean's notes, and that's not the. Not the focus here. So the three ritual baptisms, which are symbolic. Baptism of John with water identified with redemption in Jesus Christ. Baptism of Jesus identified him with the plan of God, Matthew 3:13 through 17. Baptism of believers in the church age identified with Jesus, Acts 2:38, 41, and 8. 36 to 38. So I thought I was going to be late. Looks like I'm going to be early. So next week I plan to present the doctrine of position in Christ. Paul repeatedly uses the phrase in Christ. So you sometimes you just get you kind of gloss over in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does that mean? Again, it's like being imputed righteousness. Well, I don't see my right. I'm not a righteous person with a sin nature, but I am imputed God's righteousness to my account. Like we had said one time there from Revelation, there are obviously something like books in heaven, book of life, book of works. Maybe there are other books, but we know that somehow we are imputed with God's righteousness. So God says we're justified. But we have a position in Christ, and we don't see our position in Christ. Again, that's like those books. Christ is in heaven, and so this position in Christ is a logical position. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have a fuller, better understanding of this. But it's the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 6. But the point is that we are united with Christ. So that's why if we're united with Christ, we should live like him. And he lived. Now he had a complete understanding of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. We need. That's why we sit here and listen to Bible information, so that we can understand who we are, who God is, our relationship, how to live a Christian life. We receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit at the point of believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. As a result of being in Christ, we have been blessed with many things. And it's important that you understand. I keep saying that, and I keep reviewing that in my own life of how many things what God has done, even though God didn't make every one of us billionaires. Maybe many Christians are not, most, very few Christians are billionaires, but that's not the point. We have what we need. God has provided everything I need. Now, sometimes you might say, well, what about if I'm traveling and I'm really hungry? Well, maybe that will get me into prayer. God puts you in suffering, assuming it's not for discipline, puts you in suffering for a reason. Sometimes it's I just gotta trust him. Other kind times you might ask yourself, what has changed? What's changed about me? What's changed about my relationships with others? What change has that brought on others? So sometimes you can have a clue as far as why am I suffering? Paul had that suffering. Was that thorn in the flesh? And he asked God, please remove this, remove it. And God gave it to him so that he wouldn't become arrogant with all the gifts, the spiritual gifts he had. He was an apostle. The information that was given to him, he could easily have become very arrogant. So God gave him a flesh so that he wouldn't become arrogant. And we have suffering so we can learn. We grow in grace. We saw that in Romans chapter 5, so that we have perseverance, that we end up with patience and hope, and so that we're looking forward. We have things that our life's based on. We've come from different places, but our focus should be on the future. What is my job as a Christian? I walk by faith, but I've been given a gift. My gift is to teach, so I teach. Others have others, whether that's administration, technical perspectives, or just different things. So let's end in prayer here. A little early, but it's fine. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the mission that each one of us has, that we can see your hand in our lives. Once we start learning your doctrine, we start understanding what you're doing. Sometimes we see things in the world and it seems like it's falling apart, and yet we know that we're headed towards the tribulation. Yet we know that believers, as believers, will be raptured. But even before the rapture, we know that things are going to fall into place. We know that there's a country, Israel. We know that Jews are being gathered together in unbelief. We know that their ancient enemies are being resuscitated. So we see these things happening, and we know that the rapture is getting closer and closer. We just don't know if it's tomorrow or next week or 20 years from now or later than that. We don't know, but we have to walk by faith. And we're grateful, Father, for the teaching. We pray that the God, the Holy Spirit, can make it real, can make these doctrines into answers to our lives, that we might celebrate in faith. Thank you, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.